If you were with us last Wednesday night, you may remember that we talked about the word transliteration. That's different than translation. When you translate something, what are you doing? You translate something.
You find one word in a language that means the same as something.
Okay, if somebody's speaking French, then you might translate what is being said in French to English or to Spanish or to some other language. If you are involved with transliteration, that's not the same as translation. What's transliteration? Right?
That's when you take a word that's in the other language and transfer it right over in the same way in English. So it's a totally different word that you'd be thinking of. So it's just...
Yeah, you're trying to give essentially the same characters in the alphabet. You're not actually translating. You're not, for example, saying water is this substance and then you would give some information about it, but you would take the W-A-T-E-R and then try to take the W and the A and the T and the E and the R and give the equivalent in Spanish or French or German, whatever that language might be. Now, normally that's not an issue, but remember what we talked about last week? What word was transliterated by several translators, especially when you go back and you start looking at the King James? Baptism. And if they had translated that, they would have translated that how?
Immerse,
dip, plunge, submerge, overwhelm. All those words would be good, but they didn't do that. They transliterated that. So you have in the Greek text, for example, the verb baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, and you can see how closely that resembles baptize. And on 143, he mentions transliteration, and he says, going back to the King James translation, you have some people that were involved with Catholicism, and had they translated that, dip, plunge, immerse, that's probably not going to go over too well when it comes to their doctrine of infant baptism by sprinkling or by pouring. So that was kind of a clever way to try to avoid that. Not dishonest, but it certainly was not going to be as clear as it could be. So we still struggle with that today in some translations. Now, there are some modern versions which will use words like immerse, but that's probably not going to be typically what you find. It's going to be that word baptize, so you'll have to show people what that means. At the top of 144, he says the verse, as you look at Mark 16:16, he that believes and is immersed shall be saved. Now, knowing that, what does that help you with when it comes to John the Baptist? It's not John the Baptist, it would be John the Immerser. Now, you probably wouldn't want to call him John the Dipper, but that's what he did. He dipped people, he immersed people, he baptized people in the sense that they went completely under the water. But when we talk about John the Baptist, it wasn't that he was sprinkling or pouring water, he was actually immersing people. Then he mentions religious groups that sprinkle or pour do so by reading Mark 16:16 in this way. He that believes and is sprinkled or poured on shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And that's unfortunate, but if you don't let the Bible define what words mean, this is the kind of conclusion that you can come out with. Then he concludes in that next paragraph, just the first few words, he says, sprinkling and pouring is not baptizo. Again, that we gave you the illustration last week of the sword. Remember, you have someone who's run through with a sword and they've been baptized. Now, not in water, but baptized according to the sword. He, as you looked at the bottom of 144 and the top of 145, he mentions Matthew 7:21-23. Now, I saw for the first time in my life within the last week or two, someone, a member of the church, a preacher, and he took these verses and said, well, the context shows that these verses apply to Christians, members of the church. I have never heard anybody make that claim before, and I just thought, you surely should know better. And here's why I say I think you should know better. Let's look at the verses. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many shall say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, what? I
never
knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, if Jesus never knew them, and that means never, ever, there was never a single second he knew them, what can't be true? They couldn't be a member of the church because he did know them if they became a member of the church. At least he knew them for a little while, whether that was for an hour or a day or a week, a month, whatever it might have been. So I was extremely puzzled why that fellow thought that he had discovered something new and fascinating, but it just baffles me why he would make that claim. You do have, obviously, in the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of information related to Christians, kingdom living, but here he talks about the people who are not citizens of God's kingdom. They never were, and people may do a number of great works, but still, if you have not been obedient to God, you're not known by him, and you're not going to be among the saved. We'll stop there for a minute, see if there's anything that you want to add or ask. Don?
What did he say?
He said that these verses, Matthew 7:21-23, describe members of the church. The saved.
He being
a preacher.
A preacher.
In the church.
Okay.
And like I say, I've never heard anybody make that argument. He's a younger fella and sometimes puts out some really good material. But where he got that idea or how he came up with it, like I say, it kind of stunned me. And I just thought, wow, where's he getting that from? Dolores? Maybe he was reading after someone, or maybe heard that in the sermon, but that word never. I mean, it means never, ever. We were never associated. And if you become a member of the church, you are associated. So, again, it's perplexing to me, but sometimes people will pick something up, and we're going to see that in tonight's lesson, that people will get an idea, and sometimes it can be very, very difficult to shake off. Betty? Well, I think you have to look at that from a couple of perspectives. Remember, over in Acts chapter 19, you have Sceva and his seven sons. He was trying to do that as well, and that didn't go too well. So the question becomes, were these fellows, in the original text, as these questions are asked by the people, did we not prophesy, did we not do many mighty works, the people are expecting a yes answer. Well, one possibility would be that people actually believe that they do it.
But in that time, or in the time of the first century, if the devil was actually cast out by Christ or the apostles, it was immediate, and there was an immediate difference.
Yeah.
So are they just kind of saying, okay, we did this, you know, and okay, it just happened to do whatever, however?
I think that you have to look at it in that way. I had a high school English teacher. I was, I think, in eighth grade and not religious at the time. And that teacher stands out to me because she had a whip on the wall, which always seemed a little odd for a teacher. And the other thing was, she was of a Pentecostal persuasion and talked about how she interacted with the devil. She claimed that she cast out demons. She claimed that, you know, she... Now, this is probably going a little bit beyond what she would claim, but you go out there and wrestle with the devil, kind of get him by the throat and shake him around a little bit and say, you bad devil, you just go away. Now, I don't think she probably would have gone to that extent, but in the recollection, and that was obviously several years ago, but she talked about Satan not in a disrespectful way, but in a way that, when you think about the book of Jude, the Bible says not even Michael was willing to bring a railing accusation against him. Michael at least had healthy respect for the devil, but this lady, it was kind of like, you know, you're one of the grandkids that sassing me, and I'm just going to take you to the mat. And you see that sometimes with people, that they think that you'll find some individuals, you can find it online, and maybe you'll find it in the workplace. People say, well, I rebuke the devil. You know, I cast out the evil spirit. I've dealt with a few people in this area who thought that someone was possessed, and they thought that they had the ability to cast out an evil spirit. One fellow, I'm obviously not trained as a psychologist, but one fellow seemed to have some mental issues. And there have been some other cases where people thought that the person had a demon. And the Catholic Church, for example, you would find some priests, quote unquote, who would go and do some exorcisms, and they claim that they've cast out demons. So in my mind, all of those items would fall into the category, yes, that what you have described here. Let's see, Brian, I think I saw you first, and then Stan will come up to you.
Matthew 12. The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out by Beelzebub. He then replies to them, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? So there must have been some activity going on outside the fellowship of Jesus as far as casting out devils, whatever it was.
Yeah.
Well, and also, we don't know how successful it was either based on this.
Yeah. Sceva, again, I think you have to go back and look at him, that there were some people who were trying that kind of thing. Even today, there are some people who think that they're involved with it. So it goes back to the self-deception. We did all these things. Christ says, I never knew you. You were not on my side. Stan?
You put a lot of emphasis on the never. I never knew you. Do you intend to say that that's literal?
I would say that is absolutely literal.
Because God... Jesus knows everybody. They know everybody.
Okay, now wait. Now let's define our words.
Okay.
When he says, knew you, would he know them in the sense of being familiar with their name?
Absolutely.
Sure. Would he know them in the sense of the Social Security number if they lived? Okay. He would know them as far as where they lived, how many years they lived, all of the facts of life concerning that person. He knew. But here, knew would be defined in terms of fellowship, relationship among the saved.
Okay. Actually, what he's saying is, you were never a part of my fellowship.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I never knew you spiritually.
Yes. Yes. You were never a part of the new birth of the church and all those kinds of things. So, all right. Glad that you asked that question. Is that it? Ray?
When we was out in San Diego many, many years ago, there was a member of the church, a preacher in the church out there. Benjamin Franklin was his name, but not the same one then. But he claimed that he could heal people. Mm-hmm. And there was a debate between him and the one preacher that we attended the church recently when we left there. There one of the elders there had very lame. At that time, he was using a cane, and the preacher said he could heal him. When the debate was over, he had him come forward, and he said, do you believe I can heal you? And the elder said, no, he said, go sit down. If you don't have faith, then I can't do it. Mm-hmm. But he was a member of the church. Now, that church wasn't there very long. I don't know how long, but it wasn't too long after that. It was gone.
Yeah, and that may be part of the mighty works there. Jesus didn't specify what those were, but when you see that they have the removal of demons in that context, it may be that the people were claiming miracles. Certainly we see that today. People make those claims, and they are without power. Notice in one more quick point here, he says what? They worked, these people. The people will say, we did many mighty works. These were great things. And Jesus says, I never knew you. You worked what?
Wonderful.
No?
Iniquity.
You worked iniquity. Isn't that a shock? These guys that are running around claiming to do all these great things, Jesus said, you were a sinner. And we might even say a sinner of the worst kind when you think about it in terms of deception. Because the demon really wasn't cast out, the person wasn't healed, and all the other things turned out to be true. He says, in other words, they practiced things that were foreign to the New Testament. And that's exactly right. They certainly did many things in the name of Christ and their particular religion, but they did not do the will of God. He says, that is one of the most sobering verses in the entire Bible. I was, several years ago, sitting in a jail cell for Bible study. And there were probably about eight other guys there. And we actually, in that study, covered Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And I have never, I guess, as far as looking at the reactions of people as we looked at various Bible verses, seen anybody that was as stunned as this guy. He looked at those verses, we talked about the verses, he reflected on the verses, and it was just like, wow, I believe that God told the truth, I believe the Bible is his word, and I think it was the first time he'd seen those words, and that shook him up. And they should shake people up. So it's a very, very powerful passage. And that was one of the things that helped bring Shank to the point where we see in this book. He says, Randall said that we need to understand exactly who these people will be. Well, that's essentially, we've discussed that. The world says that these will be the rapists and the murderers and the child molesters and the porn stars, but that's where the world makes a mistake. That's not who Jesus was talking about, was it? No. They worked iniquity, but it was because they were doing their works, their religious works, from a perspective that was outside of Christ. The mistake is thinking that Christ is speaking only of the scoundrels of society. Why is it a mistake to think this? Because Jesus is giving us insight into the fact that the vast... Now, it says the vast. I'm not sure that I would agree with that. But at least several of the people rejected by him on the day of judgment will be those who believe that they were Christians while living on this earth. They will be people who prophesied, cast out demons, or at least they claimed that, and did many wonderful works all in the name of Christ. Look at the text again. They said they had done these things in his name. As I mentioned to you, the original text words that in such a way where the people are expecting an affirmative answer. And does Jesus deny that they were involved with some activities? No. I mean, these people were convinced that they did some things, they were involved with some activities, but the problem, as Stan pointed out, I never knew you, we were never in a spiritual relationship. There are now many people living on the earth at this very moment wearing the name Christian, doing many good works in the name of Christ, but they're going to be swooped up in that Matthew 7, 21 to 23 reference. I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, how can we figure out if we're working iniquity or doing the will of God? That's the big question, isn't it? Anybody have any questions over what we've talked about, that chapter? All right, let's see if we can figure out what a eunuch is. Turning the page. Jonetta. Anybody remember? A couple other pronunciations, I guess, of her name. Anybody remember who she is? All right, Shank's wife. So, he says, this is Shank. I told her how the Bible showed that immersion was the mode of baptism in the story of the eunuch, but it was time for a quick break. So as you skip down to the bottom of the page, he says, as soon as I stepped through the sliding door, Jonetta asked, Michael, what's a eunuch? No wrench in the toolbox? Shut up, she yelped, but I got a laugh out of her. And then we have on the next page, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Anybody want to read that? All right. Okay, either from the Bible or the book, either way. Okay, great job. That was a long reading. Thank you very much. We do not have many snapshots of Bible studies as far as what was taking place in the first century. This, however, is one, and it's a really good one. He mentions, as you look at the top of page 150, he says the points were straightforward and self-explanatory, and that's true. As you look at this, he lays it out. That's Luke, step by step. But then he says, I've missed them so many times in all my previous readings of the story. That happens a lot to people. We do the same thing. We were invited to lunch a couple of weeks ago. And it's the Wings restaurant down there by Meyer. So I don't know. Anybody know when that came in?
About 2 to 3 years ago that was there.
All right. Well, I'm not going to get an A for observation. I kind of knew it was there. But, you know, they said Wings. I said, well, where's that? You know, you're only 2 miles from it as far as the house. So I drove by it. Drove by it, and it really didn't register. But you know, we went there, had the food, good meal, probably go back. And now every time I see it, oh yeah, Wings, it connects. So sometimes until something actually registers with you, it just doesn't quite make it onto the radar screen. Do you think that happens with people in the Bible? I mean, they sometimes will tell you, well, I've read that for years. Matthew 7 that we talked about would be one example. What else? People sometimes, as they're reading through the Bible, they just don't see something for a while. Right.
While I, jumps off the page at you.
Yeah. Person has a pretty peaceful life, and when the Bible talks about peace, they really don't think about that very much. But they get to a difficult time in life. Hey, oh yeah, that information about peace. I want to study that a little bit more. I never thought about that. So you're right. Circumstances can sometimes change. Maybe it's age. But it's interesting how those passages just seem to kind of pop up. Right?
Mm-hmm. And that's why it's a living Bible and things, because we were always able to read through it, not just once.
Yeah.
Many times.
Yeah, and sometimes it's in class. Yeah. There's a, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a student, a thought may spark something or something's pointed out and a person says, hey, I never noticed that before. So, and that's always good. All right, you have, going back to the story Philip preached, Jesus to what kind of man?
Religious.
A religious man. That would seem odd. Most people in our day and time would say, if he's a religious man, he must be a... He's a Christian. He's a righteous man. He's saved. But that's not what the Spirit of God thought. The Spirit of God sent Philip to preach Jesus to this eunuch. So he's a religious man. And
religious man, does that mean that he knew the Jewish history, the teacher of the Old Testament? Or was he from a different religion in that time?
Likely, I mean, you've got what, as you look at Acts 10, they typically, and I think this is probably true, you've got the first Gentiles. We don't know exactly about the eunuch. There were some restrictions as far as Jews or eunuchs in the Old Testament. I don't think I'd put him in the Gentile category. I think he was a Jew from Ethiopia, and that's why he came that far to worship. So, going back to where we were on page 150, you have him going back to the Old Testament prophecy. Assuming he was a Jew, that certainly would have been of interest to him. You know, one possibility, thinking about this from a providential standpoint, when he was in Jerusalem, do you think he had a chance to hear the Bible? Yeah. You think he might have heard Isaiah 53? I wonder. There's at least that possibility. But for whatever reason, or maybe they got him to Isaiah 52 when he was in Jerusalem, and he thought, I want to read the rest of the scroll. So he's made it his way up to Isaiah 53. So anyway, he's reading through that. And you have Philip preaching Jesus to the eunuch. So you kind of line things up. He's preaching something. What's he preaching? He's preaching Jesus. And then they come to water. And then he says, what hinders me from being baptized? Well, all of those things would seem to go together. God's a very logical God. The Bible is a very logical book. So he asks, hold on just a second. How did the eunuch know about baptism? Didn't Philip preach Jesus to the eunuch? Now, a lot of times people say, well, you need to hear about Jesus. And when they talk to people about Jesus, the gist of the message is only faith. Have faith in Christ or confess Christ. Accept Jesus into the heart. He mentions additionally, studying the Bible is like everything else. You've got to use good sense, common sense. You have to approach the Bible as you would any other piece of literature. There are laws that govern grammar. There's a law of inference. And intelligent people need to make sure that they don't toss away logic, the rules of grammar, and reasoning when they open the scriptures. He asks, how did the eunuch know about baptism when Philip simply preached Jesus? Evidently, preaching Jesus required preaching baptism. We saw that earlier, didn't we? Remember Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And who said those words? Jesus did. All right, at the top of page 151. He says, what's the sequence when it comes to the plan of salvation? The eunuch heard the word preached, and we know that's important. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, but what do we need to hear? We need to hear the word of God. Some translations would say the word of Christ. How did the eunuch obtain a split-second faith with the knowledge of his urgent and immediate need to put into Jesus, let's see, the need to be put into Jesus Christ by baptism in water? He heard the word. Faith comes by hearing. And then he connected the dots. The eunuch, again, he was a religious man. The latter part of Acts 8:27 says he came to Jerusalem to worship. So he was headed on the right road, but he was not on the right road yet. He needed some help. He was a man who likely had a penitent heart, wanted to do the right thing. We remember what Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless a man is willing to repent, he's going to perish. Anybody remember what repentance means? All right, turn away from, and not just turn away from, you're turning away from what's wrong and turning to what's right. So it's a 180-degree turn for the better. The eunuch demonstrated his belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Philip told the eunuch that he could be baptized, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch verbalized that belief. Acts 8:37, he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now that is not the only passage in the New Testament that we can go to for a confession. I'm not particularly fond of Matthew 10, 32, and 33. I think that that's probably not really associated with baptism. I mean, it starts with baptism and then it continues. And that seems to be more of a continuing activity. But 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about Timothy making the good confession. Acts 8:37 is not in all of our manuscripts. I think the better evidence says it is there and it's okay to use. I'm comfortable using it, but it's not the only passage to use if somebody ever objects to it. Then he says, however, his belief and confession were not enough. Acts 8:38 says, he commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized or he immersed him. We mentioned last week, both men go where? Into the water. Both men come up out of the water. And that was unnecessary had immersion not been required, had they been able to sprinkle or pour water on people. Anything that you want to add or ask? Gary?
In the original text, did baptizo only apply to people, or could it apply to objects as well?
I think if you go back to Mark 7 and Matthew chapter 15, you'll find, let's see if we can look at that real quick. The word that's translated wash there, I don't have a copy of the Greek text handy, but let's take a look. I think that you can... Mark 7 is probably going to be the easier reference for me to use. Yeah, I saw that in Matthew 15, too. Okay. In Matthew?
Mark 7.
The washing of cups. Let's see. I've got a footnote there. Yeah, the footnote in the ASV says baptizings. So that I'm guessing that would be the verb, but whatever form of the word, yes, it would be the basic word for baptize. So there would be your example of that word being used. And if you think about that, I guess it depends on how you wash dishes. But if you wash them in the right way, I think that you've got a tub full of water or a sink full of water, and then the cup gets immersed, and you know you're going to scrub it. But it does get fully submerged or fully plunged. And that's why they use that word. It wasn't just sprinkling a little water in the cup or pouring a little water in the cup. So there are at least a few times in the New Testament.
And I've heard that illustration used about that. It means to immerse, and you don't just sprinkle or pour
yes.
water on.
It is, and there would be your reference there in Mark, so thank you.
My ASV has a footnote, sprinkle also, and baptizing.
Wait, say that again? It has a footnote.
Sprinkle, and it also says baptizing, but it has two choices, sprinkle and baptizing.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah.
I've heard some people come to that conclusion based on how the verse ends, end of tables, because you typically wouldn't converse a table.
Yeah, ASV omits the rest of this verse.
Yeah.
It says,
not yet,
tables.
Yeah, ASV, same thing. Many ancient authorities add and couches. So I would have to go back, Carol. Maybe there is a word there, an additional word. But like I say, you do have that word there as far as washing the cups and so forth. So, like I say, I can look at that when I have the right tools. Right now, I don't. But at least we can say yes to your question. So, okay, anybody else? All right, let's go back and see where we stopped here. Talking some more about the eunuch. when you think about God and what the eunuch was told, remember that Philip was led how or by whom? Led by the Spirit of God. So he's not making this stuff up. It's not, this is my idea or this is what somebody thought we should do, but the Spirit was directing him. Then about the middle of the page, notice that it was the eunuch, not Philip, who pointed out the water. Now that's, in my mind, a very important point. Sometimes a person will say, well, you're pushing me to be baptized, you're directing me to the water. That could be true. But in this particular case, who's the one that's saying, hey, there's water, let's do it? It's the non-Christian. It's the guy who needs to have his sins remitted. So Philip seemed to want to know that the eunuch fully believed that Jesus was God's son before he did anything else with a man. Why do you think that was important? I want to make sure that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, before we go any further. Why is that important? Well, when a person says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, what would you associate with the confession? When a person says that, what are they intending? What are they saying?
They should fully believe it.
All right, they should fully believe it.
They understand the way to salvation because Christ is the way.
All right, is there anything else, though, that is sort of implied? I believe this, therefore, well, not only am I going to obey now, but I'm going to continue. If he is who I'm confessing him to be, he's going to be the Lord of my life for all my days. If a person's not fully convinced of that point, does it really benefit the individual to go on from there? No. So they need to understand that point.
But that still isn't our decision to make.
That's correct. That is right. We can do the best that we can as far as teach and ask the questions. And when a person comes to that point where they say yes and I'm going to commit, then it's going to be between them and God. You're exactly right.
But people still follow.
That's true. Yeah. That's an unfortunate part of life. Everybody has free will. And we go back to the teaching. We can give them all the instruction, all the encouragement, cover all the bases. And then ultimately it's going to be between them and God. And that is also a great lesson for us. We want to do the best that we can as far as making sure someone is completely taught. We might have limited time, but generally speaking, we're going to have enough time, or we can schedule another opportunity to speak with someone and make sure that they have all the information that they need. Look at that in terms. One of the people who taught me about personal work, and I've tried to keep this in mind over the years anytime I talk to somebody about the Bible, he said, always try to keep it fresh. Always try to look at it as far as being the first time that you teach somebody. If you've taught, and this is especially true on campaigns, if you see, for example, the guy who is selling something, the guy who is selling raffle tickets or cookies or something else, or it's the girl, and they've given their sales pitch 500 to 1,000 times, after that many repetitions, what can happen? Would you like to buy some cookies? Not really. Yeah, not really. I mean, what kind of sales pitch is that? But you can understand that because that has been presented so many times, the person kind of feels worn down and it just doesn't go very well. And if you're teaching somebody the gospel, this is their chance to hear it. So try not to fall into that trap. Randall didn't, and hopefully we'll avoid that mistake as well. Final thought, Mike, Gary. I want to call you Micah tonight. I don't know, just... T-shirt, I guess.
You sound like the creator of Meyer. Hello, Wilson and Meyer. You know, they just change it up a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah. You say that 1,000 times in a shift, yeah, you're going to sound bored.
Yeah, it is, and that's exactly right, whether it's Meyer or Walmart, whatever the store might be. But it just becomes so rote, and it's kind of like, oh, yeah, you know, just pass me a cart and I'm good.
Yeah.
But, Stan?
One of the things that I rarely hear, if I've ever heard, explained is the fact that to the Jews, baptism was a common thing. They had several ritualistic type washings. When John the Baptist came along and said, you need to be, people didn't think twice about it. But today, in our culture, you say baptism, and you're likely to have people say, what are you talking about? So it seems to me like it would make sense to use that as a way of informing people. This is not new. This is not something that's different. This is not something that you're going to be looked upon as being weird because you do. This is something that was very common. And the Jews understood it. They knew it. They didn't have any problem with it.
Yeah. Well, it's an illustration of that. You can turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. And remember, the Hebrew writer was talking to people who were from a Hebrew background, and they were thinking about going back to that Old Testament system. So he repeatedly emphasizes in the book of Hebrews that we have a better covenant. And in that first four or so verses, he says, wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of a faith toward God, for of the teaching of baptisms. Well, there it is again. Now, there's only one baptism as far as the New Testament system, Ephesians 4, 4, and 5, but he's talking about the Jewish washings. So that could have been translated washings there, but the Jewish immersions. And as you said, they had several of them. When you go back and you start looking at archaeology, there are several pools that they had. For example, the Pool of Siloam in the Bible, you have that. And that was by no means the only one. So yes, for them, it was almost second nature as far as these washings and so forth, but many, many of them in the Old Testament era. Okay, let's go back and see where we left off on 152. He talks about the fact that when you look at where Ethiopia was, that was almost 1,600 miles from Jerusalem. So the eunuch is making his way back home. If you were going to, in that day and time, head through a desert area, and you were going to be about 1,600 miles from home, and that trip is going to take you approximately 2 months, what do you think you might take along? I think I might take along some water, don't you? And if baptism could be accomplished by sprinkling or pouring, you would think that they would have said, okay, we're going along and here's the canteen and, you know, we may not want to use all that we have, but this is important, so we'll sprinkle some water, we'll pour some water, and we're going to be good. But that's not what took place. So, water had to be there. He mentions at the bottom of page 152, you've got animals. And a fella who was the treasurer for the queen's wealth would surely not be so foolish and short-sighted to not bring plenty of drinking water, sufficient water for the animals as well. So, at the top of page 153, this leads to the baptismal mode. If sprinkling was God-directed, God-approved, then Philip and the eunuch would not have needed a body of water for baptism. The eunuch had water with him and would have simply said, see, here is some of my drinking water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, we talk about God's providence. Do you see God's providence here? Yeah. Now, do you think God miraculously created this body of water, that it wasn't there the day before, and God said, okay, there's going to be this guy coming through, and we're going to need some water, so presto, here's a big pond. Could God have done that? Sure. Did God do that? Probably not. How did that all line up? That they're talking about this, and he gets to the point where he understands, and lo and behold, there's the water at just the right time. Yeah. So there again, it's God's providence. And for us to wrap our minds around that, we just can't. But when we, as that's what we talked about last time a little bit. You know, the right people at the right time, right circumstances, right place. That's God's specialty. And when we pray, that's what we're asking for. And how that all works out, I don't know. But that's one of the ways that we live by faith, that we trust God that those things are going to occur in the right way at the right time and so forth. Steve, and then Ray.
Well, we'll never know, but it's possible that as Philip was going along and there was a fork in the road or a path they could have taken. And the one they took happened to go by the water. They might have taken this one over here, and water might not happen for another 100 miles.
That's absolutely right.
We don't know how long Philip worked with the eunuch there, but in that length of time, he may have went 5 miles or 10 miles. You know, it says about 25 miles a day. So, somewhere along that line, you may very well have come across some kind of body of water. Maybe not in a big one.
Yeah. But then, too, if you back up a little bit in the story, remember, how did he get to the chariot? The Spirit said, go join thyself to the chariot. Do you think God was able to do the math and figure out how long? Okay, if you leave now, you're going to get there, and it's going to take this long to get to the Bible study, and they're going to go this way, and you're going to be at the water in the right time. He had all that figured out. So you do have a miraculous aspect there as far as when he goes. But the rest of it, to me, would seem to fall into the category of providence. So it really is fascinating to see how God works. Top of 153 has been dealt with, so let's move down to the middle. He talks about the waiting period. He says, when I was 8 years old, I was told that I was saved after saying the sinner's prayer. But I was not baptized until I was 13 years old. Then the religious group he was with voted on his qualification as a candidate for baptism before they allowed him to be baptized. You find that with a lot of religious groups today. They will say, we're going to subject you to some kind of test, or we're going to make you wait to be baptized, or we're going to vote you in something else. None of those items are in Scripture. He said, compare my experience with a eunuch's conversion account. It's like the people in Acts 2, remember? They were baptized, and what happened? The Lord added them to the church. They didn't have to wait to be voted in. They didn't have to wait to do something else or pay their way in, nothing like that. He says no one voted the eunuchs on the eunuch's candidacy for baptism. The eunuch did not wait days, weeks, months, or even years to be baptized. My salvation experience and the eunuch's experience were completely different. That goes back to what we said before. Write things down when you're talking to somebody about the Bible. That way, as you open the Scriptures, you see what the Bible says, then you can go back and say, have I made everything clear as far as what the Bible teaches? Yes. Then let's go back and see if it lines up with what you did. And if it doesn't, well, then you have to make a choice. Are we going to follow God's plan, or are you going to stick with what you did? Bottom paragraph, Philip was led by an angel to the Holy and the Holy Spirit of God. Since Philip was being led by the Spirit, why didn't the Spirit lead Philip to tell the eunuch to say the sinner's prayer? Why didn't the Holy Spirit direct Philip to tell the eunuch, ask Jesus into your heart? Why didn't the Holy Spirit cause Philip to tell the eunuch to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues? Why didn't Philip tell the eunuch to receive Jesus into his heart and then wait to be voted on as a candidate for baptism, as it happened with him? Why didn't the Holy Spirit direct Philip to do any of these things people are being told to do today? Here's the hardcore, undeniable, incontrovertible Bible fact that, and he lists a number of religious groups, don't understand or refuse to accept. The doctrine of faith only, the sinner's prayer, asking Jesus into the heart, all those things are thoroughly false. The teachings are leading people to eternal destruction in mass. And that upsets some people, but that is right. And it puts people back in that category that we talked about in Matthew 7. Remember, depart from me, why? Because I never knew you. We were never on the same side because you didn't obey the gospel.